In your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 5, and we'll read verses 43 through 48. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor, and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you, and persecute you. That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. Well, this is the third installment then from this particular discourse, verses 43 through 48. We have spoken at length of loving our enemies and how we are required to do so, and how that God loves His enemies in a particular sense. And we've tried to separate between love and love, between hate and hate, and we have showed this great, wonderful complexity in God that although it says very many times, and we saw this last week, that God hates the wicked, that He hates sinners and so on, and that there will be a time when they are cast into outer darkness in the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, that there is also a characterization of God's actions toward all men that can rightly be termed as love, in that He causes the sun to shine upon all, He causes the rain to fall upon all, that when blessing comes providentially to a people, it comes by way of generality, right? So that when Hurricane Katrina slams into the southern end of our country, or Hurricane Rita, or Hurricane Ivan, or the very many other storms by which the Lord has afflicted our nation of late, it affects believers and unbelievers alike. And when the weather is pleasant and crops are growing and the trees are bringing forth their fruit, whole classes of people, all kinds of people together are blessed, believers and unbelievers alike. And our Lord Jesus Christ takes that and He says that you're to be like your Father, that you're supposed to love your enemies. You're supposed to do them this kind of kindness. And we could really back away. We could back a step down from that kind of love that we, you know, that's characterized by palpitations and all kinds of, you know, things like that. And we can really back away from that and say that we should have a sincere desire for the good of all men. And so it doesn't matter who's suffering, we're moved with that kind of compassion. It doesn't matter who is rejoicing, that we are moved to rejoice with them at that point. And in so doing, we will be like our Father, which is in heaven. And that's what Christ says. But that doesn't mitigate for one moment God's judgment. Because what do unrighteous men, what do wicked men do with all of that kindness that God sends them? Well, they misuse it. They refuse to give God thanks. Remember in Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul characterizes the reprobate, those whom God hath given over to a reprobate mind, a mind unapproved, filthy. That one of the characterizations of those folks is that they are unthankful. Paul, speaking to Timothy, says, in the last days, that's these days, folks, the days since Christ ascended to heaven. In the last days, he says, perilous times will come. Men shall be lovers of themselves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, thankful. That characterizes wickedness, doesn't it? That they are unthankful. That God causes the sun to shine and the rain to fall in its proper proportions, just as He promised Noah. That the bow would be in the sky as a witness that God would not destroy the world again by a flood, but rather seed time, harvest, summer, winter, those would go on. And rather than thanking the Lord for that, the wicked complain. They take what God gives them without thanking Him for it. They count it to their own arm, to their own strength, to their own prowess. I just knew when to plant right. I knew where to cast the line in. And so on. So that's what we've talked about over the last couple of weeks. That we are indeed to show kindness to those. And of course we remember Romans chapter 12 verses 18 through 20. Where the apostle there, quoting from Proverbs 25, tells us if our enemy is hungry, to do what? Feed him. Not rejoice. Not dance on his affliction. If our enemy is thirsty, what? Give him drink. And as J.C. Ryle, we quoted Dr. Ryle, Bishop Ryle, last week, and we said that this beautifies our religion. This is one of the most beautiful things about Christianity, that we don't dance on our enemies' graves. That we show kindness to our enemies. We showed instance after instance after instance in the Old Testament where God enjoined this very behavior upon His people. This is not New Covenant religion, New Testament religion in contradistinction to Old Testament religion. This is the religion of God's people from the earliest days. All right, moving on then, I'd like to speak with you about a general principle, first specific, but then I want to widen it out generally for you because it's something that our Lord does here, and I find it very, very interesting that He does so. In the midst of this discussion about how we are to love our enemies, He says something about the publicans. Now, you know who the publicans were, and I know that we all peak and valley at different times, and I've explained publicans to you before, but I want to do it again because sometimes, well, you know, we just don't get it. So, and some of us are growing up, and the last time I mentioned it may have been a year ago, and some of the younger ones may not have understood it. Who is a publican? Who is a publican? A publican was a man that was considered nobility in the Roman government. And most publicans had men that worked for them to collect what they were given to collect from the people, and that was taxation. They were basically toll collectors. See, we don't do it that way anymore. We have electronic devices. We have electronic publicans that we drive through them, and they take our money. But it didn't used to be that way. We didn't have such automated features as that. We had publicans that sat at strategic crossroads, strategic bridges, strategic passages through valleys. And what they did was, if people would come by there, if they wanted to travel on that road, they had to pay the toll. And the way you got that job as a publican was you bid for it. So you went to the Roman governor of that province, and most of them had cycles because they liked the competition. So every year or every 2 years, you would bid on a particular crossroads. If it's a particularly important crossroads, obviously the bidding would go higher. If there's more traffic there and more opportunity for taxation, and then your cream that was on top of that taxation, well, then that bid would go higher than perhaps a more obscure crossroads, where you might sit and it might be days at a time before you would see someone to come through. And so those publicans were hated, especially if they were Jewish. The Jewish publicans were hated by the Jews most of all because they collected taxes of their brethren and gave them to Romans. Now you could see how that would incite anger and hatred toward publicans, tax collectors. Let me ask you this, is the tax collector the most popular guy in your neighborhood? Even today, we have something of a disdain for tax collectors. Of course, it is not an unlawful calling. There was a tax collector whom Jesus specifically noted. He climbed up in a tree. He was a wee little man, right? You remember the old song. And he was up in a tree. His name was Zacchaeus. And Jesus was passing by. And as he was passing by, he stopped. And he looked up in that tree and he said, Zacchaeus, come on down. I'm going to eat at your house today. I'm going to your house for a meal. Of course, the Pharisees were in a tizzy over that. Oh, he's eating with a publican. I didn't say Republican. I said publican. He's eating with a publican. They were hated among the Jews because they were considered to be traitors. Of course, there was no way that they could be clean. They were unclean perpetually, according to the Pharisees, because they were always interacting with the Gentiles, always trading with their money. So they were always unclean, never ceremonially clean, never able to worship. They were not approved to come to the table, to put it in our day. And so Jesus uses that term. He uses their hatred of them. And I want to say one more thing here about that. That this is what we call in Scripture an ad hominem argument. Listen to me very carefully, and this is good for our speech. You remember when we were talking through the Ninth Commandment? And we were talking about exaggeration and generalization, and we were talking about broad brushing classes of people and how that is, that those are violations of the Ninth Commandment. Well, Jesus, I can guarantee you, is here not violating the Ninth Commandment. I don't think he ever violated the Ninth Commandment. As a matter of fact, I think I have scripture for that. Right? Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. You know the scriptures as well as the rest. So Jesus here is not engaging in a violation of the Ninth Commandment. He is speaking, though, in what we call an ad hominem fashion. The Jews, his hearers, had a particular understanding of publicans. And so he is playing on that understanding. You understand there? So that rather than saying all publicans are like this, he knows that when he uses the word publican, it will increase the teaching moment, if you will. And so he uses the term publican to arrest their attention, to snap them back to an understanding of what kind of love he is calling them to here. It's very, very important that we see that, that there are times in Scripture when ad hominem arguments are used, and they're used quite effectively by the writers of Scripture. Turn with me, I'll show you another one. Turn with me to Titus chapter 1. Some of you are familiar with this one as well. We've talked about this before. It's a very interesting ad hominem argument. Of course, you know that sometime after his release from prison, this, you know, it's after the book of Acts, after Acts 28, Paul went to Crete and preached there and took Titus with him. And he left Titus on Crete to set things in order that he, as an apostle, did not have time to do while he was there. He had other business to take care of, so Titus was left to set those things in order. All right, so here's what he says about the Cretans. Verse 9, he's talking about the qualifications of those who would be ordained as elders. A lover of hospitality, verse 8, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Is Paul there engaging in a little bit of broad brushing? Is he saying, well, that witness that prophet said is most certainly true. All Cretans are evil beasts, slow bellies. I don't think so. I don't think so at all. I think it's an ad hominem argument. He's saying what that prophet said. He really did say that. And he ought to know because he's one of their men. So there's probably some truth to it. It's not universally true necessarily, but there may be, one of their own prophets have said, some tendency in the Cretans. So, Titus, beware of that. Titus, make sure that when you go about to establish these churches along the right path, when those elders are set in place as they ought to be, take heed who you choose. Because one of their own prophets really did say, this is what Cretans are like. So there's probably some credence to what he said. The Apostle Paul there is not calling all Cretans evil beasts, slow bellies, and so on. I have a funny story that I'll tell some of you later, if you remind me of it, about how I was asked about that scripture at a particular church. Very, very funny. All right, so back then to Matthew chapter 5. Jesus is engaging here in an ad hominem argument. He is preaching to the people in such a way, or maybe an ad populum argument because it's more than one man, but he is speaking to the people in such a way that he will increase or enhance the teaching that he's giving them. He is not making a blanket statement about all publicans. Very important that we understand that. All right, so I want to focus then the rest of our time on verses 46 and 47. Let's read those two just to remind us where we're at. If you love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Okay, well now I think we have an understanding of what Christ is driving at here. He's saying that there are these men among you, you call them publicans, and you think that they're wicked men. You have no love for them at all. You have no affinity for them. You rather, if they walked into your assembly, you'd get up and walk out. If they came over and knocked on your door and asked if they could come in for dinner, you wouldn't let them in your house. If you met them in the marketplace, you'd walk the other way. Such disdain, such a calling of wickedness have you toward them that you would not give them the time of day. All right, Jesus says, let's take that idea for a moment. Let's take that idea that these are wicked men. Let me enter into your thinking for a moment, Christ says. Let me enter into your thinking that these are indeed the wicked of the earth, the off-scouring of the world, the scum of the world. Okay? Well, let's take that point for a minute. Even they love those who love them. Even they salute them who salute, even they salute who salute them. When someone says hi to them, they say hi back. If someone does them a kindness, they generally do a kindness in return. And do you think that that's righteousness? Do you really believe that if you do the same, that you can count that as acceptable behavior in God's sight, who does kind to His enemies? And I believe that the reason Christ brings up the publicans is not only to show them that they did no more than the publicans, but also to get them to think how they might also want to treat those publicans when they saw them in the marketplace. Christ here is calling out, he is calling for a kind of love that I have titled as an otherworldly kind of love. Christ is commanding from us here an otherworldly kind of love. You go down to the street corner today or go to the mall. Please don't go to the mall today. Wait till tomorrow. But go to the mall tomorrow and walk through and count the people that are there. Just walk down the aisle and count the folks that are there. You know, most of the folks there, if you say hi to them, they'll smile and say hi in return. Most of them, if you see them struggling under a load of groceries or, you know, stuff that they've bought and you give them a hand, they will generally return that kindness to you and say thank you with a very warm smile and very sincere word back to you. Right? Most of them will. And many of them are unbelievers. Many of them have no relationship. Many of them have no faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, they will return a kindness if they receive a kindness. Well, they may not be forward with kindness, but they will return a kindness if they receive a kindness. Now, some of them will not. There are those few mean and nasty folks in the world. You do them something kind and they kick you on the way out. And I'm sure you've experienced that. Sometimes we experience that even in the church, don't we? Yeah. That's true. But what Jesus is calling us to here is an otherworldly kind of love. It's a love that reaches out, a love that doesn't just kind of sit back in the shadows and wait for someone to do you a kindness and then say thank you. No, it's a kindness that reaches out. It's a love that reaches out because God has indeed done the same. God has not waited for men to call upon His name, has He? Because that would be a long wait, wouldn't it? There are none that seek after God. The natural man, does he give God thanks? No. No, we've already seen that. He doesn't give God thanks. It is God who reaches down. It is God who gives. It is God who calls. It is God who shows that kindness, even to those who continue to shake their fist at Him. You see, Christ is calling for an otherworldly kind of love. And so often, brothers and sisters, I'm afraid that we content ourselves in being nice to those who are nice to us. And sometimes we even applaud ourselves for doing so. Have you ever gone home after you've done a kindness to someone in return for a kindness that they've done to you and thought, oh, I feel really good. It was nice. I was really kind of them. That worked well. I'm really happy about that. How about those kindnesses that you do that are never returned? Do you go home to your house and sit down in your easy chair and think the same? Well, no. We don't do that, do we? We complain and murmur about people and their unthankfulness. They didn't recognize the kindness that I did for them. Get our nose a little bit out of joint. But Jesus is calling here for an otherworldly kind of love. Turn with me to 1 John. I want to show you a few other passages here that talk about this. Although I think Christ here is commanding us to something that is, so often in these few scriptures that we're going to review here in the next few moments, it's always talking about our brethren and how we ought to be characterized by love for our brethren, and that's true. And yet the biblical writers seem so very forward. In John here, in 1 John, several places in 1 John, probably limit our comments to 1 John for time's sake. In all of those places, what John continually tells us is, love your brothers. If you don't love your brothers, you don't love God. How could you love God whom you haven't seen if you don't love your brother whom you have seen? But in all of that, he's talking about our brethren. And brothers and sisters, let's face it, we have a difficult time enough loving our brothers and sisters in Christ rather than moving even outside that circle and loving our enemies. But that's what Christ enjoins us to. He's calling us to that kind of love. Over and over again, we're going to read here in John how John tells us we got to love our brethren. We got to love the brethren. This is how we tell that we pass from death into life. We have unfeigned love of the brethren. Love your brothers. If you don't love, and so on and so on and so on. But Christ is pressing us beyond that duty to move out into what we saw in the Apostle Paul in Acts 14 and 17 last week, into the human family, into calling God our Father in that great and overarching sense that we are, as he said in chapter 17, that we are his offspring, as he was speaking to the Athenians and the Areopagus. So then, since we are the offspring of God, Paul says, so let's read a few scriptures here in 1 John. First of all, chapter 3, verse 17. Very practical. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, notice, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. You see what John does there linguistically? He draws a distinction. He draws an antithetical connection between the love of some, which is in word or tongue, and in the love of others, who is in deed and truth. Now, which side of that antithesis would you like to be on? Well, very obviously, you want to be on the side of deed and truth, right? James tells us the same thing in chapter 2 of the book of James, where he says, really? You have faith? Uh-huh. Is that faith alone? Because if it is alone, then we can keep the name faith on it if you want, but we need to add an adjective to it. It's dead. And if you're not moved with compassion to meet the needs of your brother, if you say to him, be warm and be filled, brother, hope you get that need met. If that's what you say. Well, as we say here with John, how dwelleth the love of God in him? You see, the love that Christ is calling us to is an otherworldly love. It is the love of God. John calls it here the love of God. The love of God that dwells in us will press us out of our own concerns. The love of God that dwells within us will press us out of our own perceived needs, and we'll spend more time thinking about the needs of others than our own. Not only of the brethren, but as Christ calls us to in Matthew chapter 5, even toward our enemies. Let's look at the next passage. I think I have us going to chapter 4. I do. 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother. Now, John, don't mealy-mouth it here. Tell us how you feel. Okay, John says, he is a liar. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? How do we know the love of God? This is what John is saying. We know the love of God not because God has come down to us and displayed it to us in our day, but because we see the love of God in ourselves and how it manifests in our relationship to one another, in our churchly relationship, and even, as Christ says, in the relationship we have to our enemies. Do we feed them when they're hungry? Do we give them drink when they're thirsty? Do we dance on their afflictions? Do we traffic in their afflictions? Or are we moved with compassion, like Luke tells us in the Lucan version of that, of the Sermon on the Plain? Are we moved with compassion at the demise of the wicked? Is their sadness our sadness? We have a hard enough time feeling that for our brethren, don't we? Brothers and sisters, I have to tell you this, and I know I'm telling you something you already know, but let's get it out on the table. We're a selfish people. That's why the Apostle Paul tells us to look not on your own things. Look on the things of others. Now, many of us are quite happy to look on the things of others. Not covetously, that's not what he means. He means to look on the things of others with care and concern for their things. With care and concern for their concerns. To make their concerns your concerns. And how poor are we at really doing that? Well, we must admit that our natural bent is to think on our own things. To think about what we want. To think about what we need. To view everything through our lens. We have a saying in our society today. We say, it's all about me. And normally it is. Very seldom do we get out of that circle. And yet, this is what our Lord calls us to here. And the more we think about it, the more we ruminate, the more we meditate on our activities, upon our thoughts, and so on, I believe the more we'll see how really hub-centered we are, that we are the hub and everything kind of, you know, we think of ourselves more like the hub of the wheel rather than Christ at the hub of that wheel, commanding and helping and teaching and correcting and convicting us. So 1 John chapter 4, verse 20, If you say you love God and hate your brother, that's a lie, John says. You're lying. And he goes on a little beyond that. He says, you're a liar. You want to get somebody angry? Call them a liar. Right? You say a lot of things about me. You can say I'm ugly. You can say that I'm short. You can say I'm heavy. You can say, you know, a lot of things about me. But call me a liar, and I tend to get a little angry about that. And John gets right in all of our faces here, doesn't he? He gets right after us, and he says, listen, if you're not loving your brother, let's not pretend. Let's just not pretend. And getting in our faces in this particular is a kindness to us. Because if we don't have the love of God in us, we need to know it. Don't we? Yeah, we need to know it. Turn with me back to chapter 3. We only read 17 the last time. Let's begin reading in verse 11 this time. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's were righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him, my little children? Let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we shall know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. So, the Lord tells us here, if you're going to have love, don't have it like Cain. What Cain did was not love. He slew his brother. And yet, the apostle draws that out for us and tells us, oh, you think Cain was a murderer? Listen, if you don't have that kind of love in your heart that you're supposed to have, if you bear hatred in your heart instead, you yourself are a murderer. Don't have that Cain kind of love, which is actually hatred. Because that's murderous. That's a violation of the sixth commandment, to hate your brother. And biblically, when we consider that word hatred, it has a much wider semantic range than what we normally give it. Hatred in Scripture, well, hatred in our society means what? Well, that means we grit our teeth and we snarl, we wrinkle up our nose and our brow. We can't speak kindly. That kind of thing. That's what we say when one hates another in our society. But biblically, hatred is a failure to love as we ought. You remember Jacob and his two wives, Rachel and Leah? It says that Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. And the next verse says, and when Leah saw that she was hated... Did Jacob hate her in the modern sense of that term? No, but he did fail to love her as he should have. And the Scriptures call that hatred. So this word hatred is a very wide semantic use in Scripture. And when we hate our brethren, Christ says, John here says, that we're violating the sixth commandment. We have become murderous in our intentions. Murderous in our thoughts. We have violated the sixth commandment. Because we are not doing what we ought to do to promote them, to help them, to comfort them, to give to them, to sacrifice for them. These are the things that are required. But Christ takes it even a step farther than that. He takes us into, or He brings our enemies into that circle of what we ought to be doing, because that's exactly what God the Father does. Now, who are those people? When I would, if I were to give you a blank sheet of paper and tell you to write down your enemies, who would you write down as your enemies? You say, well, I really don't have any enemies. Okay, who would you write down as those folks who have, who don't have the esteem for you that they ought to have? Let's say it that way. Then how do you feel toward them? Underappreciated? Set aside? Marginalized? Patronized? And if you see them walking down the street, what do you do? If they're coming to you, over to your house, what do you do? If they're going to be at a social function where you're going to be, what do you do? How do you behave toward them? If it's anything less than love, if it's anything less than finding out what they need and trying to meet those needs according to your place and station and ability, then you're not loving them. You're not doing what Christ has said in Matthew chapter 5 here. So let's widen the principle out just a little bit, though. The principle which Christ enjoins here is not only an otherworldly kind of love. I believe that through the laws of implication and logic that we can expand this out. We can expand this out not only to an otherworldly kind of love, but an otherworldly kind of living in general, can't we? Because when Jesus talks about publican love and what that looks like and says, you've got to go beyond what the publicans do, he's not speaking only of the way that they love, is he? He's speaking of the way that they live. And so, brothers and sisters, I want to take this principle and expand it a little bit and just in these last few moments pique your thinking to understand that we as God's people are required not only to live an otherworldly, not only to live out an otherworldly love, but we're required to live otherworldly lives. There is to be indeed a grand distinction between us and the rest of humanity. We are God's people. And as God's people, our love and our care and our obedience and our recreation and our labor and everything that we do must, not should or kind of, you know, make this effort, but must have a different cast, must be of a different caliber, must spring from different motives. We must be a people separated unto the Lord. Isn't that what Jesus is calling for here? He's calling certainly for a separated kind of love to be like our Father, right? He's calling us to love like our Father loves. But I believe that we can widen that principle. That we are to be a people that are to live as separated unto our Father who is in heaven. And so let's look at a few more passages here that speak of this kind of understanding. Let's stay in 1 John chapter 2. Verse 3. And hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth His word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby we know that we are in Him. He that saith he abideth in Him ought himself also to walk even as He, that is Jesus, walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the light, the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brothers in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because the darkness hath blinded his eyes. You see how John begins that passage with general commandment keeping and then descends to love? Because these things are most intimately related. When Jesus is telling us in Matthew chapter 5 to love our enemies, and John tells us in John, the entirety of the book of 1 John, to love our brethren, you know what they're doing. They're telling us to keep the commandments of God. They're widening that out themselves. Jesus, this is why Christ takes that next step in verse 48 and says what? You've got to be perfect. You've got to be perfect. Like your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Not only do we focus on love, but our Father is perfect. It's, you know, as we saw last week, it includes His love, it includes His hatred. There is such thing as a perfect hatred, right? There is such a thing as a perfect hatred. There is such a thing as a perfect love. There is such a thing as a perfect provision. And all of these things that Jesus brings to bear then in Matthew chapter 5 are brought to bear here in 1 John 2, 3 through, what do we read through, 11? So the separateness, the love that we are to have as Christians, not only stops at love, but it includes everything that we do. We are indeed to have a Christian mentality. And having a Christian mentality, that means that our thinking will be different from the way the world thinks. Our activities and why we undertake them and the way we undertake them will be Christian, thoroughly Christian. Let's talk about a couple of examples. Let's talk about our labor. Let's talk about our work. Some of us work outside the home for money. Others labor in the home and have their contribution to the home in that. Mothers and fathers, obviously. There are children also at the church here that have responsibilities in the home. What is the motivation of the Christian in such things? Why is it that we labor? Why is it that we labor the way that we labor? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I hope you know where I'm going. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul is talking about how that there are folks that might be offended at eating meat sacrificed to idols. And Paul is willing to limit his menu for that sake. He's not willing to give offense to his brothers. And then he descends on down and he says there is such a thing as mundane as eating and drinking. I mean, eating and drinking, that's something we have in common with all men, right? Everybody eats and drinks. Doesn't matter if you're a believer or an unbeliever, a Christian, a non-Christian, a Muslim, a Buddhist, a Taoist, it doesn't matter. We all eat and we all drink. We have that in common with all men, right? Only up to a certain point. Only up to a certain point do we have that in common with all men, because the apostle says, no, whether you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. In that, we are separate from the rest of the people upon the face of the earth. Why do we eat? Why do we drink? Why do we labor? The first thing that the answer that must spring from our lips as Christians is indeed the answer to Shorter Catechism 1 and Larger Catechism 1. What is the chief and highest end of man? The chief and highest end of man is to glorify God and fully to enjoy Him forever, says the Larger Catechism. Couple extra words there for you Shorter Catechism folks. That's our chief and highest end, is to glorify God, whether we eat, whether we drink. In another passage, the Apostle Paul says, whether we wake or whether we sleep, we are what? The Lord's. We belong to Him. Something as mundane, worldly, right? Mundane, from the Latin mundus, mundane. Something as mundane as eating and drinking does not escape glorifying God in our living as Christians. Why do we labor? Do we glorify God in our labors? Do we glorify God in the doing of our callings, in the performing of our callings? Is that why we labor? Sit down 10 people at the office, guys, or at the shipping office or wherever. Sit down 10 men that are laboring in that office. Why are you doing it? Why are you doing it? Why are you doing it? Why do you do what you do? The answer that springs from our lips ought to be what? Seeking to glorify God. Seeking to glorify God. The excellence, the diligence, the honesty, all of that is pressed into my calling so that I can glorify God in every bit of it. Ladies, you go to the grocery store. You go to the mall. You go to, I don't know, the workout place, the the gym, wherever you go. Why is it that you're there? Why are you shopping today? Why are you going to this store rather than that store? Boy, once you start to think about the implications of glorifying God in everything that you do, even in the way you treat your enemies, you realize the great and separated existence that we are called upon to live. Ask an unbeliever why he works. I'm trying to make it. I'm trying to get rich. I want to get up there. I want to climb that ladder. Oh, yeah, I want to provide for my family. Yeah, but I want to succeed. I want to subdue my castle. Ask the Christian, why are you laboring? Glorifying God. It's a separated, otherworldly existence that we are called to live. But being otherworldly doesn't mean, you've heard that phrase, they're so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. Oh no, the more heavenly minded you get, the greater earthly good you are, because you're pressing the claims of heaven into your callings and whatever it is that you do. And you're doing it righteously. Holily. You're leading the way as those who are subduing your part of God's kingdom for Him. Recreations. How about recreations? Worldly folks, they like to play basketball. I like to play basketball. Worldly folks, they like to go skiing or scuba diving or hang gliding Bowling. There's a nice safe one. And we like to do those things too, don't we? Why do we use recreation? Have you ever thought about the etymology of the word recreation? Re-creation. You see, recreation was designed by God to have a salutary effect on us. It sets things back in order. When we labor, when we labor, and all we do is work, it does more than just make Jack a dull boy. There are certain things that pile up within you and you lose affections, you lose your taste for the right kinds of things. And recreation was designed by God in His kindness for us to help put us back in order so that we could be effective at our callings as fathers and mothers, as those who work in the world and in the home, even as students. And so many times we, as Christians, have poo-pooed recreations as being, worldly. No, they can be undertaken in a worldly fashion. How does the world undertake recreations? As one friend of mine said, I believe people today work at their play and play at their work. They make recreation the goal instead of their callings the goal. Now, don't you see that? Was that song by that group Loverboy came out a few years back? Everybody's working for the weekend. I hope not. I hope we're not working for the weekend, but I hope the weekend is working for us. Setting our minds back in order. If the Lord affords you some time on Saturday for some recreation, you know why He does that? He does that so that you will be recreated, in a sense, set back in order so that you'll be effective in your callings for His sake. But the world, recreation is the goal, not a means to the greater goal of being effective for Christ's sake. You see, we've talked about labor. We've talked about something as mundane as shopping, as recreation, play. In all of these things, we have to realize, brothers and sisters, that Christ calls us here in Matthew chapter 5, verses 46 and 47, to live a separated, otherworldly existence unto Him. We are to be better than publicans. Publican recreation will not do. Publican labor will not do. Publican love will not do. Publican kindness will not do. Publican anything will not do. Our labor, our callings, our interaction with one another, our play, our parenting, all of it, whether we eat or drink or whatsoever we do, has to be, must be, brought under the purview of how does it glorify God, and how could it glorify God the more? How can we get better and better at what we do for His sake, not our own, for His sake? Now, sometimes those things are going to be, those purposes are going to dovetail, right? As you become more excellent at your job or at your calling, as you become more expert, as you apply those gifts that God has given you and train those down, hone them down upon your calling and drill down upon how you can become better and better, the Lord has seen fit in most cases to bless that and to cause you to advance in the world for that. However, in some cases, the better you get for Christ's sake, the worse you'll get for that calling's sake, depending on where you're at. And sometimes, pressing that calling, pressing Christ's claims in that calling, will put you at odds with those around you. They will, as John said, hate you. You'll be like Cain and Abel. Why was it that Cain slew Abel? Because Abel had an otherworldly worship, and Cain had a very mundane worship. That's why. Remember the story? Cain brought an offering. That's how Moses says it. He brought an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel brought the firstlings and the fat. In other words, Cain came to God by way of what was pleasing to him. And Abel came to God by way of what was pleasing to God, according to His commandment. And the Lord had respect to Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain He had no respect. And Cain rose up and slew his brother Abel for hatred's sake, because Abel's righteous works witnessed to Cain's unrighteousness. So sometimes that otherworldliness will work at cross purposes for your way in the world. That's okay. That's okay. All the way back to the days of Abel, our people have been experiencing that same thing, haven't they? The Lord Jesus Christ Himself, in His calling, pressing His claims as King and Messiah and as the teacher, was persecuted and killed because they feared Him, because they hated Him, because He put His finger on their unrighteousness. But brothers and sisters, this is what we're called to do. We're called to live that otherworldly, separated existence. And I could take you through passage after passage after passage in Scripture to press that to your hearts. You know. You read the Scriptures. You know that, well, I'm not telling you anything you don't know. These are claims that we press because Christ has pressed them to us in His Word. So let's return then and close with Matthew chapter 5, verses 47 and 48. And we'll read those, just those two verses, to remind us where we've been. Matthew chapter 5, verse 46. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? It's not enough, friends. It's not enough. We must surpass. We must surpass what those who have no faith in Christ do and how they live. Our living must be brought to bear upon giving God glory in everything that we do. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this word from our Lord Jesus Christ and from the Apostle John and from the Apostle James. We are grateful that Thou hast called us to live separated, holy lives, otherworldly lives. And we pray, Father, that where we have fallen and stumbled in this regard, where we have made the thing the end, or some other end than glorifying Thee the end, we pray that we would repent and turn from such neglect of our true and proper duty. We thank Thee that Thou hast called us to glorify Thee in everything that we do. We pray that Thou wouldst give us hearts to do so, cause us to seek after Thee, whether we eat or whether we drink or whatever it is that we do. Help us to be a thankful people. Help us to be a people that call upon Thy name. And we pray, Father, that Thou wouldst be pleased to answer us, and that in Thine answer, that Thou wouldst change our hearts and conform them more to Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Brothers and sisters, this is something that we will take up all of our days and never attain to. There will never be one act